We come before you and we thank you, Lord, for just another day that you have given us of life on this earth. It just seems like time is flying by so quick, God. And I pray that as we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, God, that you would strengthen us, especially with this brand new book that we are getting into this morning, the book of Ruth. And God, I pray that you would speak to us mightily in and through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Next time, we will cover the rest of the chapter. We're only going to do 7, maybe 8 teachings in these 4 chapters. So this morning, I'm titling the message, Running from Our Problems. Now, I'm sure you've probably never run from a problem, but here we have a beautiful story of how things worked out. Somebody needs to mute their phone because I can hear you twiddling around there. So I want to start with the introduction to Ruth. The main purpose of the book of Ruth is historical. It explains the ancestry of David, probably the greatest king Israel ever had. Can somebody please mute your phone? It builds the gap between the time of the judges and the time when God gave Israel a king. But the Bible is more than a history book. Those of you who are students of the Word know that. There are many practical lessons we can learn from these events as we read through God's Word. Lessons that encourage us in our spiritual walk with Him. The book of Ruth reveals the providence of God in a way that God guided Ruth and Naomi. I mean, encourages us to know that God still cares for us, even at those times when we are bitter toward Him, as we're going to see Naomi was. God directed Ruth, a new believer, and used her faith and obedience to transform this defeat into victory. God is concerned about the details of our lives. I mean, it should encourage us and give us that strength and that joy as we seek to live each day to please Him. The book of Ruth illustrates God's work of salvation. The story opens with Ruth as an outsider, a stranger. It ends with Ruth as a member of God's covenant people because she married Boaz. Her kinsman redeemer, he paid for her redemption. Man, does that ring any bells for us? There's something else the book gives us. The believer's deepening relationship with the Lord. Very important. In chapter 1, Ruth doesn't even know Boaz exists. In chapter 2, Ruth is a poor laborer gleaning in the field of Boaz and receiving his gifts. To her, Boaz is only a mighty man of wealth, and he's showing her kindness. The turning point is in chapter 3. Ruth yields herself at the feet of Boaz and believes his promises. The result we're going to see in chapter 4. Ruth is no longer a poor gleaner. Now she has Boaz, and everything he owns belongs to her. Too many of God's people are content to live in chapter 2. They're picking up the leftovers. They're doing the best they can in their difficult situation. I mean, they want God's gifts. They want His leading and guiding. But they don't want a deeper relationship with Him. It makes a difference when people surrender themselves to the Lord and focus on the giver instead of the gifts. Well, the book of Ruth reminds us God is at work. God is seeking a bride for Himself. God is also reaping a harvest. What's our part in all this? Our part is to find our place in His program of winning the lost for Him. The events in the book of Ruth take place during the period of the judges. It was a time not very much different from our day today. It comes down to this. If you focus only on the evils of your day, you'll become pessimistic and cynical. But if you ask God what field he wants you to work in, and there faithfully serve him, you're going to experience his grace, his love, and his joy. The name Elimelech means my God is king. Well, there was a problem with that. Elimelech wasn't living up to his name. He doubted God. Actually, he even disobeyed God. Now, even though there's no king in Israel, and all around us, everything seems to be falling apart, there can be a king in our lives, and he will reign in our hearts. It was Ruth's commitment that made the difference in her life, and guess what? It made the difference in the lives of the people that she loved. The efforts we make to escape from our destiny only serve to lead us into it. The American essayist Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote that in his book, The Conduct of Life. I mean, it's just as true today as when the book was published in 1860. So because God gave us freedom of choice, we can ignore God's will. We can argue with it. We can even disobey it. We can fight against it. But let me tell you something. In the end, God's will always prevails. Psalm 33, verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Daniel 4, verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Job asked in Job 9, verse 4, "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered?" Well, Job knew the answer, and so do we. Nobody has. Nobody has hardened their heart against God and prospered. You see, if we obey God's will, everything in life will hold together. But if we disobey God's will, everything starts to fall apart. Nowhere in the Bible is this truth better illustrated than in the experience of Elimelech and his wife Naomi. Let's go ahead and read these five verses. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband." Life wasn't easy in those days during the period of the judges. You ever get an opportunity, read through the book of Judges. Judges 17:6 and other scriptures reveal to us, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Before I had King Jesus, I did what was right in my own eyes, and so did you. You see, the book of Judges is a story of Israel at one of its lowest points in history. It's a record of division, cruelty, apostasy, civil war, and national disgrace. Spiritually speaking, we are living today in the book of Judges. There is no king in Israel, and there won't be until Jesus returns. Like Israel in the past, many of God's people today are living in unbelief and disobedience. They're not even enjoying God's blessings. It seems incredible that this beautiful love story should take place at such a calamitous period in Israel's history. But you know, as I thought about this, isn't it true of our day? We're experiencing national and international perplexities. We're witnessing moral decay. We see all kinds of difficulties and troubles happening. And yet God loves this world and is seeking a bride. In spite of tragedies in the headlines and dangers on the streets, here's what we can be sure of. God still loves the world, and God wants to save those who are lost. That's why, as Peter said, God is so long-suffering. When you know Christ as Savior and Lord, no matter how tough times may be, you're a part of a beautiful and incredible love story. The book of Ruth is a harvest story as well as a love story. During this dark time in Israel's history, Israel was reaping the harvest of their disobedience. And I think those of you that are listening know what I'm talking about. But God was producing the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. It made me think of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It tells us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Today the Lord is seeking a harvest. And you know what? He's calling us to share in his labors. Jesus said in John 4, verse 35 to 38, Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are ready, white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The harvest today is white. It's ready. But as Luke 10, 2, verse 2 tells us, the laborers are still few. You know, I find it strange there should be a famine in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. House of bread. But in the Old Testament, a famine was often evidence of God's discipline. Why? Because his people had sinned against him. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. During the time of the judges, Israel repeatedly turned from God and worshiped the idols of the heathen nations around them. God had no choice but to discipline them. We see this in Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. The godly had to suffer because of the ungodly, even there in Bethlehem. You see, when trouble comes into our lives, we can do one of three things. First, we can endure it. Second, we can escape it. Third, we can enlist it. Enlist it. If we only endure our trials, then trials become our master. What happens is we then have a tendency to become hard and bitter. If we try to escape our trials, then we'll probably miss the purposes God wants to achieve in our lives. But if we learn to enlist our trials, they will become our servants instead of our masters. And guess what? They will work for us instead of against us. Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, I love this verse, and we know that all things, not some, not most, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Well, Elimelech made the wrong decision when he decided to leave home. What made this decision so wrong? He was walking by sight and not by faith. Abraham made the same mistake when he encountered a famine in the land of promise, there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Instead of waiting for God to tell him what to do next, somebody's phone needs to be muted. He split to Egypt and he got into trouble. Now, I've learned anything in my Christian life, if I have, it's this: no matter how difficult our circumstances might be, the safest and the best place is in God's will. I mean, it's easy to say with David in Psalm 55, verse 6 to 7, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness." I mean, it'd be easy to say that, right? Just run. Run from our troubles. But it's wiser to claim the promise of Isaiah 40, verse 31, and wait on the Lord for wings like eagles, and by faith, soar above the storms of life. Here's the bottom line. You can't run from your problems. You can't run. How do you walk by faith? You walk by claiming God's promises and obeying God's word. That's why it's so important to be in God's word every day. In spite of what you see, in spite of how you feel, in spite of what might or could even happen. It means committing yourself to the Lord, relying totally on Him to meet the need. Wow, what a novel idea, huh? You see, when we live by faith, it brings glory to God. It witnesses to a world that is lost and going to hell. And it builds Christian character in yours and my life. God has ordained that the righteous will live by their faith. He's ordained that. But when we refuse to trust Him, you know what we're doing? We are calling God a liar, and we are dishonoring God. There's a wisdom of this world that leads to folly and sorrow. And there's a wisdom from God that seems folly to the world, but man, it leads to blessing. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 20, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.'" We read in Isaiah 5:21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Well, let me tell you something about Elimelech. He majored on the physical and not the spiritual. You know, a husband and father certainly wants to provide for his wife and family. That's right off the top. But he can't do it at the expense of losing God's blessing. He can't do that. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, his first temptation was to suggest Christ satisfy his hunger rather than please his Father. There in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 4. No doubt, one of the devil's lies, one of the tools he has in his toolbox is, you do have to live, but it's in God we live and move and have our being, as it says in Acts 17, verse 28. God is definitely able to take care of us. Listen to David's testimony in Psalm 37, verse 25. I can relate to this. "I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." As Paul faced a threatening future, he testified in Acts 20, verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, in times of difficulty, if we die to self and put God's will first, here's what you can be sure of. God will either take you out of the trouble or God will bring you through it. Elimelech honored the enemy and not the Lord by going 50 miles to the land of Moab. Elimelech and his family abandoned God's land and God's people for the land and people of the enemy. I mean, think about it. The Moabites were descendants of Lot from his incestuous union with his firstborn daughter. They're in Genesis 19, verse 30 to 38. They were also the Jews' enemies because of the way they treated Israel during their journey from Egypt to Canaan. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6, and Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. During the time of the judges, Moab invaded Israel and ruled over the people for 18 years in Judges 3. So why would Elimelech even consider going to Moab for help? Moab is my washpot, said the Lord in Psalm 60, verse 8. It's a picture of a humiliated nation washing the feet of the conquering soldiers. You getting a picture here? Again, the name Elimelech means my God is king. But the Lord wasn't king in his life. He had left God completely out of the picture and out of his decisions. He made a decision out of God's will when he went to Moab. This led to another bad decision when his two sons married women of Moab. Mahlon married Ruth. Chilion married Orpah. Jews were forbidden to marry Gentile women, especially those from Ammon and Moab. Deuteronomy 7, Nehemiah 13, Ezra 9. It was the Moabite women in Moses' day who seduced the Jewish men into immorality and idolatry. Because of it, 24,000 people died in Numbers 25. Elimelech and his family had fled Judah to escape death. Think about it. But all three of the men died just the same. The family had planned only to hang out temporarily in Moab. They end up staying there for 10 years. At the end of that time of disobedience, all that remained were three lonely widows and three Jewish graves in a heathen pagan land, all because the sad consequence of unbelief. We can't run away from our problems. We can't avoid taking with us the basic cause of most of our problems, which is an unbelieving and disobedient heart. Oswald Chambers wrote, "The majority of us begin with the bigger problems outside, and we forget the one inside. A man has to learn the plague of his own heart before his own problems can be solved." Next time we're going to finish chapter 1. I titled this study, Trying to Hide Our Mistakes. We can't hide our mistakes either. Let's see what God's going to do. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible book that we get to study. And Father, I just pray that you would speak to us as we go through these four chapters and see what you did in Ruth's life, Lord. In spite of her being from Moab, she was allowed to become part of your covenant, God, as a believer in you. Go before us, Lord. Bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.